I want to draw your attention this morning to the Gospel according to John in the 17th chapter. If you have your scriptures and want to read along with us, if you're a guest with us and don't have your scriptures and don't have one around you, be sure to ask around. I'm sure we can get you there's plenty laying around on some of these rows. And I want to read the first five verses of John chapter 17. The scriptures read these words: "Spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I have with thee before the world was." The scriptures that I just read to you are contain the first portion of what we should refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Often we hear the term Lord's Prayer applied to a different prayer that's contained in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples and he said, "Pray ye unto God in this manner: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And there's nothing wrong with that prayer. That prayer is a godly prayer that the Lord told his disciples to pray. But we should be careful not to term that prayer in Matthew chapter 6 the Lord's Prayer, because it contains a sentence in there that our Lord can't pray. Our Lord can't pray for God in heaven to forgive his debts, because our Lord Jesus Christ had no debts. And what we should take from that is that the Lord told us to pray in that manner. The Lord told us to pray for our debts to be forgiven and for us to forgive our debtors. The scriptures that we've read to you in John chapter 17 contain the Lord's Prayer. This is our Savior's prayer unto the God of heavens, the Lord of glory. He is praying, and the scripture says that he looked up to heaven to pray this prayer. You know, there's examples that we take from Scripture that teach us to be as Jesus Christ. The Scriptures teach us that we are to walk in the straight and narrow way just as Jesus Christ did, and that He is our pattern, and that He's the one that we follow. But as we read these portions of Scripture that said these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven, we need to take careful notice that Jesus is doing something that He and He alone can. He's lifted up His eyes to heaven to speak unto the Father, because He is one with that Father. Whenever we bow our heads and pray unto God, we bow our faces to the ground. And the reason why we do that is there's a little lesson back in Luke chapter 18 where a Pharisee and a publican came to pray. And remember, there was one that lifted up his eyes and he stood up to God and he said, "I thank thee, God, that I'm not as this poor publican is. I'm thankful that I'm not like him." And he says, "I fast twice a day. I'm holy and I'm righteous." But yet this little publican that stood by, he bowed his head to heaven he bowed his head to the ground and just prayed that God would have mercy upon him. I tell you, there's a different standard for Jesus than there is for us. He can look into his Father in heaven and he can look him in the eye. But whenever we speak unto the Lord, we should speak as a child does to his daddy, with our head bowed and humbleness to the one that we have bowed to. But he prays these things unto his Father in heaven, and he says that the Scripture says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven and spoke these. Not only is it important that we classify this as the Lord's Prayer, and that we differentiate between Jesus looking up to his eyes unto God versus our teaching or our exercise of bowing our head in prayer, it's important also that we recognize the timing of when this prayer was prayed. This was the hours leading up to when our Lord was to be crucified on the cross at Calvary. The reason why that's important is because he faced what lied ahead of him was a great trial that he had to fulfill, that he had to endure. But yet even in the midst of looking ahead to a great trial, he is still in prayer that God's glory would be seen. That God's glory would be seen. You know, there's a lot of things that we face in this world, and the only thing that we can think about in the midst of it is what? Self. Only thing that we can think about is, how am I going to make it through this? How am I going to endure what lies ahead? And it's because we as sinners, everything in life, it tends to revolve around us. But in the midst of a great trial ahead of our Savior, what does he say? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. I tell you, as we face the trials that we have in our life, our prayer should be, Lord, lift me up at this hour, that I, through my efforts, may glorify thee in that which I have ahead of me. I tell you, there's a lot of things that we can face in this life that the way that we face them bring glory unto God as much as the results are that are on the other side. You know, there's a lot of things that we may have victory, that God blesses us with victory with in this life, but the manner in which we endure it and the manner in which we achieve that victory can shed a lot more light on the glory of God. I'm thinking about often we see people in the business world. Maybe you've come into contact with them, maybe you haven't. And our prayer is that you haven't, but you see many people that may have success in the world's idea of success. They may earn great money at whatever business that they are in charge of. And by the business standards, they are very successful. But what would happen if, in the midst of watching them carry about their day-to-day affairs, if you were either an employee or just a silent observer of watching them do it, if you saw them cuss out their employees in the midst of doing it and speak to them like they were dogs? As they were working there on an assembly line, if he was just steady standing behind them with a pop whip and cussing them every breath that he had, but hey, he's got the in terms of the New York Stock Exchange, everybody wants to buy a little bit of that. You see, he's successful in those terms, but look at the manner that he goes about it. So when we face trials in this world, we should always keep that in mind. What is the manner that I'm going about it? What is the manner that I am parenting? You may be, your children may be fearful children. Your children may be children that listen and react to discipline. But what is the way that you discipline? Do you discipline them with a hard hand but with a soft voice, or with a loud barking voice like they think you're just fixing to eat their head off? There's a difference. There's a manner in which we go through the things that have to be done. Our fathers, our Lord Jesus Christ, faced a great trial. And he said, Lord, in the midst of this, I want you to glorify me that I may bring glory to you. That's our prayer this morning. That, Lord, let us bring glory to you. Let us bring glory to you in our walk. Let us bring glory to you in our worship service. You know, this prayer that Jesus prayed, the reason why I stopped at verse 5 is because this is what I would term as a three-part prayer. You first of all have the prayer for God's family, and then you have a section of verses that are a prayer for his apostles that he taught the doctrine of Christ unto. And then you have the rest of the prayer that is dedicated towards the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to his church, or those that were to keep the truth from that point forward. And you say, well, that doesn't sound right to break a prayer up, but I find myself doing the same in my prayer. I tend to mention the things I'm thankful for before I mention the things that I need. And it's not, I don't think that that's any sort of standard that I tell you to follow, but nevertheless, it shouldn't be odd for us to look at this as a threefold different prayer. And the first thing that he prays for is for his family. He prays for the Lord's children, God's children. And he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power. over all flesh, to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. See, the Lord here is mentioning the ones who God the Father has given him to give eternal life to. And he not only mentions those that he is to give eternal life to, he makes mention of his power. I'm thankful that whenever I pick up my Bible, I read about a God and a Savior that can, that has all power to fulfill all that he needs to do. One of the things that, one of the terms, and I don't say this to be ugly or anything like that towards anybody that's ever said it, because I may have made the comment myself, but since becoming a pastor, a lot of people ask me, you know, do you enjoy doing the Lord's work, is what some people term. Whenever they ask, you know, they find out you're a pastor, they say, well, do you enjoy doing the Lord's work? Well, you know, for one thing, I don't ever want to look at what I'm doing as something that is the Lord's work. The Lord doesn't need me to do His work for Him. The Lord is a God that is able and is a God that is powerful and can. And so I don't want to refer to my being a pastor of a church as doing the Lord's work. I think that He's a God that is able to do His own work. But I hopefully can look upon the things that I do as needing the help of the Lord, needing the Lord's help, not the Lord needing my help. The Apostle Paul said, having obtained the help of the Lord, I continue unto this day. And that's the way that I look at, try to look at my service unto the Lord. It's not the Lord's work. It's work that we have got to do here in this world that we stand in need of the Lord for. But he makes mention here of his power, of his ability, of the strength of his arm. The Lord, back in the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 4, the man Nebuchadnezzar spoke, and he said that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, speaking of God, doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He says, none can stay God's hand. None can resist his power. None can. Our Lord is more powerful than anything that you can imagine this morning. There's not a being that exists here in this world, and there's not anything that you and I can create that can resist God's power. And he says, as thou hast given him power over what? The flesh of man. The Lord has power over flesh. And praise God he does, because he comes in and he removes that nature of flesh that we have, that we were given by Adam, that you were given by your mom and daddy. And he removes that flesh and he gives you everlasting life. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You know, there's a lot of people today that wreck their minds around how many people are going to be in heaven. How many, you know, there's certain groups that, you know, through the book of Revelation, they'll tell you there's going to be 144,000 there. You know, they'll go over there and they'll read 144,000, and they'll read that literal term, and they'll say, you know, you better be getting right, because there's 144,000 people going to be in heaven. Well, if we're able to understand that, and some preachers will say you shouldn't mention the scripture unless you're going to teach it, but we're not going to the book of Revelation to teach the 144,000 this morning. I mentioned that as an example. But a good answer to how many people are going to be in heaven would be the number that Jesus Christ mentioned here. As many as God the Father gave Jesus. Because that's how many he gave eternal life to. He gave them eternal life. Notice the language that is given here. He doesn't say that he offered anything unto his children. He says he gave it unto them. The only offering that we read about in Scripture is that Jesus Christ offered himself unto God on a cross. And then the Scripture says, having once been offered, he obtained eternal redemption for them. He obtained it through that offering. That's the only offering. This is a gift. You know, some people would teach you that in order to have a gift, that you've got to reach up there and grab it and accept it. But you don't have to accept a gift in order to be given the gift. You have to accept and acknowledge the gift in order to enjoy the gift. And I tell you, just as our gift of athleticism, just as your gift of being a musician, your gift of eternal life is something that God has given you. And if you want to enjoy it, you can acknowledge it. And you can rejoice in the things that God has done for you. In the hospital last week, Brother Luther when we were in there in that waiting room. I enjoyed the time that that brother that came in there that had a son that was back there in the ICU with Sister Rachel. I don't know if you remember talking to him or not. Seemed to be a very godly man. He seemed to always, all the topics he wanted to talk about were godly. He wanted to talk about the Bible and things that the Lord had done for him throughout his life. But his son lay. His son lay in ICU back there. And I don't know the outcome of that young man, but nevertheless, his pastor came in and was talking to the family back there, and I don't say this to speak ugly of them. That's not my intention. My intention is to show some words of comfort this pastor told this particular gentleman. And the pastor went back there where that man was in ICU, and he came back to his family, and I wasn't a part of the conversation. I was just listening in, and he told that family. He said, your son is not ready to humble himself. He's not ready. He said he's not ready to accept Jesus. He's just not. But that pastor looked at that man in the eyes and he said, but you don't worry. You don't worry. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and the scripture says that he will not cast them out. And I sat there and said, oh, how good those words would have been to this man his whole life to have known that. Instead of coming at the hour where the only truth that brings comfort to anybody in this world who knows that they are a sinner and knows that they fall short is to say that the Lord gave them eternal life. He gave it to them. They possess it. They have it. It's theirs. Now, our job, if you want to say not the Lord's job, but our job here in this world is to encourage those to believe that He did it so that they can enjoy the benefits thereof. So that they can rejoice in that which God has done for them. He's done it. He gave it to you. You know, the difference between the gift of eternal life. You know, I made a comparison between a gift of athleticism, a gift of music. The gift of music, it left some of us a long time ago if it was ever there. I tell you, Allison started to listen in to our children when they sing at night to find out which gene, whether they got mine or hers, whether or not they can sing in key. And, you know, but nevertheless, the difference between those gifts and the gift of eternal life is that when you cease to breathe and you pass from this life, that gift goes to the grave with you, you see. But the gift of eternal life is one that you keep forever. It's eternal. How long does it last? It lasts forever. It lasts forever. And He's given it unto you. He's reached down because He has power over all flesh. And He's given you this life. He's done it. Rejoice in it. Now what is life eternal? The next verse. What is life eternal? What is this that He has given you? It says, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And you say, well, you just got done speaking of certainty that the Lord has done this, He's given this gift, He's got the power over all flesh. But that word might is in that verse. It sounds kind of uncertain to me, as if he's maybe didn't complete it. You know, there are words in Scripture that are used in the same way that we use them in our modern day language. And you can derive a good Bible study out of studying the use of those words. But there's a lot of them that we don't use in that way anymore. And it's not that we encourage the revision of the Scriptures. We discourage that from the top of the rooftop with a speaker as loud as you can turn it up. You don't touch the Word of God. This is His Word, and He's left it here for us. Our language needs to be modified. Not the Lord's language, our language needs to be modified. You know, just as we were touching on at the beginning of the message today, this is the Lord's Prayer. Not Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is the sinner's prayer. How did we ever get to the point where we call it a sinner's prayer, the Lord's Prayer? Is because people didn't mold their language after the Scriptures. They thought that they could mold the Scriptures after their language. And you see the flip of that? That's not the way you do it. You mold your language after the Scriptures. But He says, and this is life eternal, that they might. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. And let's look at the use of the word might in the context of which Scripture uses it sometimes. The best Bible dictionary is the Bible itself. It's you don't have to have a concordance on the bookshelf to be able to derive meanings of words. The best Dictionary is for the Bible is the Bible itself, and that is studying the context in which the word is given. I want to look at verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 1, and also verses 15 and 16 of Matthew chapter 2, to look at how the word might is used in these scriptures. If I'm not able to convince you with these two, then as the scripture says, a preacher told me one time that the scripture says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And if you can't persuade somebody with two, you won't persuade them with 20. So we'll go with two. And there's many more that we could use to make the point. But it says, in speaking of, in reference to, in verses 22 and 23, it's speaking in reference to the angel coming and speaking to Joseph about the son that his wife is about to bring forth. And it said, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. There you have an Old Testament prophecy. It's from Isaiah chapter 7. The second verse, verse 23, is straight from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. But the angel of the Lord has told Joseph that this son that your virgin wife is going to bring forth was all done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Is your faith today built on a maybe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? Or is it built upon that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? The scriptures here use the word might, and let's reread it and use the word would right in there in that context. It says, now all this was done that it would be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The word might carries a lot more weight than what you and I may use it in our own language today. These things were done that the prophecy would be fulfilled. That virgin birth had to be done. There was no other way for a man to be born perfect without the sin of Adam. He had to be born of a virgin. He couldn't be born, he couldn't be fathered by a Roman soldier, which is what the world would teach today happened. That's not possible. If that's possible, ye are yet in your sins today, because that offering that he made unto God would have been tainted with sin. But it wasn't. It was perfect because he was brought forth. You see, there's a lot more weight behind that whenever you read it in the context in which it's given. It was not by chance that he was born of a virgin. It was by a plan, and that it would be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Go with me to Matthew chapter 2. We'll look also at another place. He says, let's start in verse 14. Scripture says, speaking of Joseph, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. It was not all of this that Jesus did was a fulfillment that had to be done. He had to go to the depths of the lowest part of the earth. What is it? What do we compare Egypt to today? Egypt is a woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help, is what the scripture says. Egypt is a comparison of the world, whereas Israel was a comparison of God's holy land. And he had to go to the depths of the depths in order to show how far he came from heaven down to earth and made himself in the form of a woman in order to save us from our sins. You see, it had to be fulfilled. He went down into Egypt that it would be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called thy son. It wasn't by chance. You and I believe that that was him that was down in Egypt, that after Herod passed away, his daddy brought him back up into Israel and dwelt in Nazareth of Galilee. So that might is not a might of uncertainty. It's not as if there's something that you and I still have as a chance. There's certainty there when he says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and thy son Jesus Christ. It's not something that God has left open-ended. Neither were these, just as these prophecies were fulfilled, so does the Lord fulfill the knowledge of each and every one of his children of him. That's the second part of the verse I want to look at. Just as we look at that word might and see that it's something that, that Jesus Christ fulfilled. You know, there's a difference between the Scripture saying that the Lord might do something and the Scripture saying that you and I might or shall or should do something. Whenever you and I read that from the Scriptures that the Lord shall do something, you and I can count on the fact that our faithful Lord did it. But you know, whenever we read that you and I should do something, you and I, as our nature has taught us, we're not near as faithful as the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Scriptures teach us that we should love our wives as the Lord loved the church. Is there anybody here that can stand up and say, I've done that faithfully my whole life? I'm fulfilling that shall. I do it every day. I've done it my whole life. You know, is there any sister here today that the Scripture says that has treated their husband as Scripture says that Sarah treated Abraham, calling him Lord all the time and being obedient to him all the time? No, there's none of us that can say we fulfill that every day, because there's a difference, you see, between the Scripture saying that the Lord shall do something and we shall do it. But the Lord here says that they might know me, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I appreciate the language that the Scriptures have left for us here in using the term know. What does it mean to know Jesus? We hear that term all the time. We hear people ask all the time, you know, do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus? Is what I've heard it phrased as many times. You know, do you know the Lord? What does it mean to know the Lord? Well, let's use the Scriptures and see what the Word of God says. Again, as the best Bible dictionary being the Bible itself, what is the knowledge that Jesus Christ is speaking about here in this verse of Scripture? Because he is praying these things unto God, and he says, I am thankful that thou hast brought me to this point. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and that they might know thee, the only true God, and his Son, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What does it mean to know Jesus? You know, when we use the word know in our language, we use it to be familiar with. We, you know, do you know some of these guests that we have here today? You're not familiar with all of them, are you? I'm not either, but we hope to be, don't we, Brother John? You're not familiar with everybody that's here today. But you know, Scripture uses the word know in an innate familiar, I-N-N-A-T-E. And innate knowledge is used whenever you describe how the Lord's children know their Father, which is in heaven. Every born-again child of God knows Jesus Christ and God the Father. They know Him. Does that mean that every single one of them have come under the preaching of the gospel and have had the opportunity to hear the gospel trumpet and that they rejoice in the work of Jesus Christ? No, but they know Jesus and they know God. How is that? You say, how is that? Because Jesus Christ is not bound by my feet, bound by your works and your labor to teach His knowledge to His children or to teach His children about Him. I like to compare it to a little child. There's so many things. There's so many things that men don't have a clue about in the beauty of seeing a mother with a little child. I can remember the first time that my you're getting good evidence up here of the sleeping on the front row of what happens when you lay out all week before you try to come to the house of God on Sunday. Our children are wore out. They all stretched out up here up front. And so, but nevertheless, whenever we say an innate knowledge, it's like a child knowing their mother. One of the things that I enjoy seeing, even our oldest still does it, is the way a child twirls his mother's hair as it's going to sleep. Sometimes whenever I get in bed with the boys to get them to sleep, they'll reach over there on my head, you know, and they'll feel around, and there's nothing there. There's nothing to twirl, you know, and Allison gets tired of them doing it every once in a while because she's just washed it or what have you. But nevertheless, that's something that a child shares with their mother, a mother's voice. It's something that a child notices as soon as they are born into this world. Can they tell you all the details about how they were conceived and how they were birthed into this world? No, but they know their mother. And every child of God, man, I can tell you that there was a person, Jesus Christ, that came and that died for me on the cross of Calvary so that I can be free and live with Him forever. But they know Jesus because He speaks to them and He whispers sweet peace to them. They may be off in some far yonder land, way away from anybody in the Scripture. And how do you say, how do you know that there are children over there? Because over in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says that the Lord shall bring forth out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. They shall be brought forth out of all those lands. Because the Lord has children over there in those lands. Because He has changed them and He has taught them to know Him. Go with me to two places. Let's go to three places. Let's go to John chapter 6. Verse 45. Let's go to, if you want to go ahead and hold the place, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. And also Hebrews chapter 8. We'll start in John chapter 6. He mentions, and he's preaching the gospel to people who have followed him. He mentions in verse 44, of course, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I shall raise him up at the last day. We in our state from Adam cannot come to Jesus. The Lord has to come to us. We're not able to go up to Jesus any more than water at the bottom of a well is able to go up to the surface. It takes somebody to go down and bail water out of a well, and it took the Lord to go down and draw us unto Him. That word draw was derived from the same word that they used years ago to describe how somebody got water out of a well. You draw it up. Go and draw us a bucket. See, there's terms that you have to biblically apply, because how many times have we gone to a well and to draw water up? Maybe some of our older members can remember a day when you had to do that, but you don't have to do it anymore. So you have to be able to correctly apply the Scripture. This is not used in the term of a draw, as if like an odor and a smell from a kitchen may draw you in there. That's not the context of the word draw. The word draw says go down, bring up. And that's the way that the Lord has to bring His children unto Him. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45 says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. He's told us that they'll know Him. He's taught us that they shall all be taught of Him. Who does the teaching here? Who is the possessor of the teaching? God. It does not say that they shall all be taught by somebody about God. It says that they shall all be taught of God. God is the one that does the teaching here. He does it without an intermediary. He does it without a mediator. He does it by Himself. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. He's the one that does the teaching. He is the possessor of the title professor here in this the way that the Lord's children are taught to know Jesus. He's taught them. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Heard of who? Heard, not heard of Him as if in conversation. Heard His voice changing your heart and teaching you to know Jesus. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. How does the teaching take place? What takes place in the teaching? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. He speaks here of ones that are the epistle of Christ. Whenever I think of an epistle, we're thinking about Paul's epistle to the churches, Paul's letter to the churches, Paul's pen to the churches. Even though it was inspired by God, it was Paul's pen that left the ink on the page. It's an epistle. But he calls these people epistles of Christ. Not Paul said, not my epistles, but your Christ's epistles. He says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. He says, I'm your minister, I'm your pastor, but your Christ's epistles. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. As it is written, they shall all be taught of God. Who here is doing the teaching? Who here is doing the writing? The Spirit of the living God, the finger of the living God, and He writes it on your heart. He writes His laws on the heart of every single one of His children. You and I can rest just as that man rested in that room that day whenever he was told, "You don't worry. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and He will in no wise cast them out." He's written His laws on the heart. He's written His laws on the heart of the unborn child, even before it was not able to survive in the mother's womb. He's written His laws on the heart of every single one of His children. He's written those things on there. He says, "You're ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone." He's saying, not in tablets, but in fleshy tables of the heart. You're the Lord's epistle. He's done this for you. He's written it on your heart. They shall all be taught of God. Every single one of them shall be taught that. I tell you, when the Lord tells us in His Word that He shall do something, you and I had better take rest and notice in it and rejoice that He's done it. He's saying, "These things I have written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." You know that believing in that the Lord has done everything that He's told you He's done, that He's a fulfiller of promises, that just as He fulfilled the promise to come and be born of a virgin and die on the cross at Calvary and be risen the third day, the Scripture says that it's a promise on us that He's coming to get His children again, and that He'll even raise those from the dead and carry them back home to be with Him again. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you know what rest can come through just believing in the promises of God? Do you know what life can be lived by resting in the promises of God? He says that believing, you might have life through His name. He's not telling you to believe so that you can have eternal life. He's saying believe so that you can enjoy life here and rest in the things of God. Believing, you may have life through His name. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 8. And speaking of the word knowledge, He speaks of the covenant. The covenant of service that He has given the people of God. See, the Old Testament covenant, there was only one eternal covenant. But there were two covenants of service. There was an Old Testament covenant of service that was the law service. And in the New Testament, we've been given the covenant of grace service. That's what we serve today. We serve in the grace era, if you will. We serve in the era of mercy, whereas the people in the Old Testament served in the era of guilt because they were guilty. No matter how much they worked and no matter how much they labored, all their work was as filthy rags because they could never work themselves into a favor with God. You see, they were declared guilty. You and I have been blessed to be able to live during the covenant of grace. We've been blessed to be able to know that we've been declared innocent by the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament saints didn't have that privilege. But He says in Hebrews chapter 8, He says, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." You know, there's a lot of shalls there. How many of those shalls are dependent upon me and you? Not one. How many of those shalls are dependent upon the work of God? All of them. How many of you and I gonna stand before God today in doubt and say, "God, you didn't get it done. You didn't do it. You didn't do it. It's dependent upon me to teach people to know the Lord because you didn't do this shack." I don't think any child of God, if they're able to have their eyes open to see that He has done these things and that He has taught all His children of Him and will continue until He comes out of those clouds, can stand before God and say, "Lord, you didn't get it done. Lord, you didn't get it done." He says, "Ye shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." Every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." He says, this is the covenant. This is what I'll do. He's been doing it since the foundation of the world. It's just they didn't have the knowledge of it like the New Testament saints does. He saved the first man just like He'll save the last man. A preacher one time made a comment to me and he said, "You know, I had somebody tell me one time that it takes man to save another man." And he said, I asked him, "Well, who saved the first man then? If it took a man to save a man, who saved the first one?" It doesn't take a man. It takes Jesus. And He's been doing it since the foundation of the world the same way. But He's blessed you with the knowledge of how He has done it. all that work that those Old Testament saints did. The book of Hebrews says that it did nothing to put away the filth of the flesh. But the bringing in of a better hope did. And that hope was based upon Jesus Christ and that which He has done for us. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him, and that they all might know Me. That they all might know Thee, the only true God and Thy Son, Jesus Christ. What does it mean to know God and know Jesus? It means that the Lord has wrote His laws on your heart. It means that He has an innate relationship with all of His children. It doesn't mean that they all walk with Him, you see. There's such thing in this book that we have before us as a rebellious child. The prophet Isaiah worded in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, I have nourished and raised up children, and they have rebelled against Me. I tell you, my children, one of these days, may God forbid, rebel. Some of you may have children today who, if God forbid, rebelled. And my prayer is just as yours is, that the Lord would bring them back out of that rebellion and bring them to a state of repentance. But I ask you today, are they your child? Are they your child? It's like the preacher said one time, he said, whether or not I'm bailing my son out of jail, or whether I'm watching him walk across stage to get a reward, he's my child. And the Lord is the same way with His. Not all of His are obedient, but all of them know Him. All of them love Him. All of them had that relationship with their Father in heaven, because the Lord has made sure that they have it. He hasn't left anything up to chance. There's no something may not get done. Why? And you say, how do you know it didn't get done? Let's go to the next verse, in verse 4. It says, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. I remember on the farm on a Friday, and we could see the task coming to an end, and it was going to close. And sometimes we'd even drag around on Thursday, because we thought that if we could wait till Friday to finish it, that if we finished it around lunch, we'd just be able to knock off for the rest of the afternoon. And what a great feeling that was to be done with something. But a lot of times my daddy would find something else for us to do for 4 more hours, and so we wouldn't get off until later on that afternoon anyway. But still, what a relaxing, blessed thing it was to be able to be done with something. I'm thankful when the Lord blesses me to complete something. But I tell you, really and truly, when it comes to our completion of something, it's always got a minute amount of error in it. There's no perfection in us, but there's perfection in the One that did this work. He did it perfectly. The Scripture says 3 times in the book of Hebrews that having finished the work of salvation, He sat down on the right hand of God, indicating a completion of the things in which He has done. He says, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. In the eyes of God, in the all-knowing eyes of the Lord, every single child, every single adult, every single grandparent or great-grandparent that the Lord wanted to live with Him, it was as good as done when that offering was made on the cross of Calvary. There's not one thing that remains left to be done. He says, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. I've done it. Do you believe that today? Do you believe Jesus did it all? Do you believe it's all to Him that you owe? Then you believe the same thing that the Lord is thanking God the Father for right here in this prayer. He's thanking the Lord for all these things. This precious truth that the Lord has left for us here in this New Testament age, He's thanking God for right here, for blessing Him to be a part of it. He says in verse 5, He says, And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I have with Thee before the world was. Again, He's closing out, asking the Lord to glorify Him at this hour of separation. You see, the Lord, as a man, and the Lord was 100% man and 100% God. Just as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost make up one God, you have Jesus Christ, who was 100% man and 100% God. As 100% man, He sorrowed for this hour that was before Him. As the Son of God, He knew that He had to endure it. But as a man, He sorrowed for the hour of separation from His Father, which is in heaven. If you'll remember, He asked in a prayer that's recorded in Matthew and Mark. He said, if it be Thy will, He said, let this cup pass from Me. As a man, he dreaded the hour of separation from His Father. But nevertheless, even in the midst of that sorrow, He still prayed that Jesus would be or that God would be glorified. What an outstanding example we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a complete teaching that we have through His Word. No, we don't have perfect knowledge of Him until we know as we are known, is what the Scriptures refer to. But He's left plenty here for us to rest and rejoice in. We shouldn't run out until He comes back to get us, or until we take our last breath in this world. There's plenty for us to praise our Savior for. If our Lord can take the time and take the opportunity to pray for God's glory to be glorified in Him and what faced Him, you and I can do the same. I believe that the Lord can be glorified in you, and you believing the things that this book says about Him and believing that He's done these things. I believe that the Lord receives glory when His children praise Him for what He has done. If the Lord has blessed you to be able to see these things today, you should praise Him for what He has done. And it is our prayer that as we move toward that glorious day when we see Him coming out of the clouds, that we would praise Him as we should, and that we would be as one, just as He was one with the Father, that our body would be as one in believing the things that He has taught us here in His Word. As I said to you before I started, there's two other parts to this prayer, one for the apostles and the rest for the disciples and for the church, as he had already established His church, and His prayer to the Father was for them. And if the Lord will be with us at some point in time, I don't know, as I've said before, we don't like to pin us down for the next week, but at some point in the future, we hope that the Lord will bring us back to this and be able to look at this prayer that He prayed, not only for His family, for all His family, but also for the prayer for His apostles and His direct disciples, and also for the future generations that were to come after them. And I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning. Hope that if you received a blessing from the things in which came forth, that you would certainly give thanks to the one who is the supplier of it, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.